Well, this morning you probably have noticed it's a little different in here, just a little bit. We are trying to accommodate by seating and having our seats rearranged to be able to get as many in this little building as we can before the Lord allows us to get our new worship center together. And we appreciate your patience with us. I know sometimes it's not as easy whenever you have a long aisle to go through, but what I would encourage you to do is get here at 9:30. You get here at 9:30, you can sit right dead center, and then you can just let everybody else deal with the rest of it. But I know that's not always easy, especially if you have children and other things going on in your life. But it's good to be together this morning. Thank the Lord for the ability to be able to come into His presence and to worship Him and to worship Him acceptably through the Lord Jesus Christ. You may note already that we are celebrating communion this morning. We are celebrating the Lord's table. That will be following the sermon this morning as we listen to God's Word and prepare our hearts for it. With that in mind, I want you to take your Bibles with me and turn to John chapter 4. John chapter 4 is where we've been looking for the last few Sundays together at the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman that our Lord has been addressing and talking to. This is a very, very important passage in the Word of God and really defines for us some very critical things that we need to understand. I told you early on that we're going to spend some time here because it really helps us to understand some important issues that we as believers face in our Christian lives. We're going to be considering this morning just the very beginning of the whole issue with worshiping the Father, Jesus, the living water, and worshiping the Father in John chapter 4. I'm going to read what the passage says. I'm going to pick up in verse 15. This is John chapter 4, verse 15 and following. And the Word of God says, "And the woman said to him, 'Sir, give me this water that I may not thirst, nor come here to draw.' And Jesus said to her, 'Go call your husband and come here.' The woman answered and said, 'I have no husband.' Jesus said to her, 'You have well said, I have no husband, for you have five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. In that you spoke truly.' The woman said to him, 'Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship.' Jesus said to her, 'Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth.' And the woman said to him, 'I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ, and when He comes, He will tell us all things.' And Jesus said to her, 'I who speak to you am He.'" If you attended a Bible college or perhaps early on in your Christian life, you've ever read a book by the title, The Knowledge of the Holy, then you are familiar with an author by the name of A.W. Tozer. A.W. Tozer was known for his deeply devotional books about the holiness of God and the majesty of God and worship. He was also known to be an outspoken critic of religious scene and also an outstanding preacher, an editor of a leading Christian periodical, and also an author of very many devotional classics, such as the one I mentioned earlier. But his daily life and his commitment really centered around worshiping God. He was committed to it in a great way. In fact, everything in his personal life, his work life, his pastorate, his ministry, was around the whole concept of worshiping God. Now, with that said, Tozer paid a great price and a heavy price for his commitment to worshiping God. In fact, he was so devoted to it that many within his own family and those that were associated with him considered him to be rather odd, a strange person. He was committed to being alone for many, many hours at a time. Early on in his ministry, whenever he was pastoring a church, he would leave early in the morning on a train and go to a lakeside and spend hours after hour reading the Word of God and spending time in the Bible. A.W. Tozer had seven children, six boys and one little girl that was a little later in his life. But he lived, in his own testimony, a lonely life. His wife, of course, suffered immensely at that because of his commitment to God and his commitment to worshiping God and spending time around His Word. Even his own wife said that whenever he passed away, he loved Jesus, but he didn't love me. I know whenever you hear words like that, you often wonder, well, how can a man be so close to God and yet at the same time not spend quality time with his wife? But if you listen to what A.W. Tozer said and you listen to what he wrote or you read what he wrote, you kind of get an understanding that the context of which he expressed his life came out of a life wholly, totally committed to God without any reservations whatsoever. In fact, if anyone, I would say, has fully, literally fulfilled what it says in Luke chapter 14, verse 26, which says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and his mother, his wife and his own children, he cannot be my disciple. That was A.W. Tozer. He literally lived it. He was so committed to it and so committed to the centrality of worship. His comprehensive passion was to worship. Everything in his life revolved around that. He pursued it with every fiber of his being. In fact, if you were to listen to his own words and you get the definition of worship by A.W. Tozer, he says this, and I quote, "Worship is to feel in your heart and to express in some appropriate manner a humbling and delightful sense of admiring awe and astonishing wonder and overpowering love in the presence of the most ancient mystery, the majestic, which some call the first cause, which we call our Father, which art in heaven." That's a long definition for worship, which really expresses to us his passion for it. Tozer walked at the beat of a different drummer in many ways. He was a complete sellout to Jesus Christ. Family and friends and even those in the ministry took a back seat to everything he had in his heart and desire for worship. Consequently, as a result of that, many people found him very difficult to deal with on a personal level. It wasn't because he was demanding or argumentative or mean in any way. It's just in many ways he was distracted. He was an introvert to begin with, but whenever he was around people, he almost looked as if he had no desire to talk to you whatsoever. Times whenever he would come to his own dinner table at home, his own family testified that he would come to the dinner table and never say a word, but then would leave again and retreat back to his study to spend more time with God. He was so utterly focused on this topic of worship. Yet whenever you think about A.W. Tozer, you cannot look at his life or his lifestyle or how he lived his life without understanding that the central focus in his life was Jesus Christ. In his opinion, the most important thing that a person could do or say or entertain themselves with was God and who God was. And for us to do any less than that would be, of course, forsaking what the Bible says about it. He literally did his best to live every element spoken of in Scripture about the worshiping of God. Now, he was a devoted preacher. We know that. In fact, if you've ever listened to him or even heard or read his writings, you know how committed he was to the authority and the veracity of Scripture. He was committed to it. Tozer had a lot to say about preaching and teaching and the Word of God and the church especially. And even in Tozer's time in 1957, when he was preaching on entertainment coming into the churches, and he grew a lot of people in the churches began to hate him as a result of his statements about that, but he was greatly concerned about how entertainment was coming into the churches and was affecting worship. He believed worship was to be pure and untainted by worldly things whatsoever. And yet in his own day, he saw inroads of worldliness coming into the church, and it concerned him greatly. And he would lash out mercilessly sometimes on this whole topic of entertainment coming into the church. And he, of course, created a whole lot of enemies. And, of course, evangelism was another topic which he was greatly concerned about even early on in his ministry, because the contemporary evangelistic methods, which were incorporating more of an Arminian approach to evangelism that many were advocating in the churches, troubled him greatly. And you look a little further in his own desire, he said this, "If you major on knowing God," he said, "if you major on knowing God and cultivate a sense of His presence in your daily life, you will practice the presence of God." That was his goal, moment by moment. Listen, worship was not a Sunday event for him on a Sunday at 11 to 12 or whenever they would have their worship services. Worship was a moment by moment, minute by minute, really second by second event in his life. He was absolutely consumed with it. Also, just another note that A.W. Tozer was an ardent lover of hymns. He collected hymnals. And when someone would say that a hymn was entertainment, you would wreak his fury. You never said that to A.W. Tozer. Correct doctrine, of course, was important, but that was not enough. In his own words, he says, "You can be totally committed and right in your doctrine and straight as a gun barrel theologically, but you could be as empty as a gun barrel spiritually." That came out of his own love for guns, because that's the only hobby he really had was shooting rifles. But his whole idea was not so much systematic theology, even though he was more of a self-educated man and a voracious reader. But his commitment was more on the personal level of a relationship with Christ, not just doctrine, not just teaching not understanding just the theological issues, even though he did understand those things. He wanted to take those things that were theological, if you will, and bring them down to a practical level. His goal was to take those things that we would call theological proper, or the understanding of who God was in His character, and bring it down to a level where the common person could understand how you live in holiness before God, and how you truly live in a worshipful life. He longed for what was termed a God consciousness, or a God conscious soul, and a heart that was on flame with God. That was his goal. Now, when you read A.W. Tozer, and particularly the biographies of him, you may think, well, how can a man be so committed to the worship of God yet fail so miserably with his family? But all we would have to say is that even men of God are men of clay. And with A.W. Tozer, his example really is of a man who was consumed with worshiping God, so much so that he neglected every other area in his life. In the pastorate, he cared nothing about standing at the door of the church to greet people coming in or leaving. In fact, they say that whenever he would preach, he would leave the pulpit and immediately go back to the nursery to spend time talking to the babies. Because he was such an introvert and so consumed with what he was thinking, he couldn't really relate to people. That was A.W. Tozer. Now, I'm not giving you permission here to act like that as far as a believer is concerned. I think we need to have some interaction with people. But I think it's important for us also to understand that he's a great example of what it is literally to be consumed with worship. And for too many believers today, I think all of us will agree with this, worship becomes one of those things we do on Sunday morning and we leave here and we really forget about it the rest of the week. When in fact, if we are living a Spirit-led life and we are literally full of the Holy Spirit, then we are moment by moment consumed with the presence of God in our lives. With all the technology we have and with all the advanced things we have that make life supposedly easier and faster, it seems like we have become completely distracted from the main purpose in our life, and that is to be a worshiper of God. We are to be a worshiper of God. Now, as we come to our passage this morning, what we have here is a great example of our Lord's desire to make a true worshiper. He intersects with this woman at the well, not for the purpose of just mere evangelism, but to make her an acceptable worshiper before God. That's what he wants to do. In our last study, remember we looked at the perspective. There's 4 points we're working through here. The perspective, the perception, the priority, and the person. Last time we came here together, we talked about the perspective, which was his confronting her with her own sin. And you will never enter into the presence of God in worship unless you fully understand your sinfulness before God. No one worships God without confession and repentance of their sin. The whole idea of what is called easy believism in the evangelistic message that some preach, that you can just believe in Christ and everything is fine. The gospel not only teaches belief in Christ, but it teaches repentance from sin. And the characteristic of a Christian is this, that they are an ongoing, habitual confessor of their sin. And the closer you get to God, the more sin you will see. That's just the way it works. Now, as Jesus comes to this woman, and of course he's told her that he is the living water, he's taking the opportunity as she is there with the water, the physical water, and he says, I'm the real water that you need. I'm the real substance that you need. And he says this in verse 13, Jesus said to her, whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. Verse 14, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. Well, the woman said to her, sir, give me this water that I may not thirst and come here to draw. Now, many people in the evangelical church today would have already had her saved and she would have been teaching a Sunday school class. She probably would have been a deacon in many churches. In some of the churches I've been in, we would make people deacons so they would come to church. But nevertheless, that's not right. But that's the way it is in many circles. But Jesus says basically, well, hold up a minute. You know, you've got an evangelistic prospect on your hands here, really a hot potato, if you will. You've got someone that just about is willing to take it. I mean, you've offered them the living water and they say, give it to me. And Jesus says, well, hold up a second. We've got to deal with something here. And what he had to deal with was what? Her sin. Her sin. She had to be willing to acknowledge before God the reality of her sin. So, of course, in verse 16, Jesus says, go and call her husband. Jesus knew perfectly well what kind of lifestyle this lady was living. So he brings this to her attention by asking her to go and call her husband and to come here. And the woman says, I have no husband. Well, Jesus says, you have said that right. He says in verse 18, you had five husbands, and the one that you have now is not your husband. In truth, you have spoken this. So Jesus literally confronts her on this. This is so very important because in this context, what we have is this. Jesus confronts her sin through omniscience. He knows her heart. He knows her life, literally to the detail. So as a result of that, we move to the second point that we didn't discuss last week, but we pick up with it. That's in verse 19. We see the perspective, but now the perception. What's her conclusion? Well, it says this in verse 19. The woman said to him, Sir, I perceive that you're a prophet. Duh. Right? She knows now that she's standing in the presence of someone that's a little different from just a Jewish rabbi. He's not just a Jewish teacher. He's not just a man. All of a sudden, her entire life, her entire thought process is open before him. And so she says, Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. The word perceive is the word in the Greek language from which we get theater from. In other words, everything now she begins to see. She begins to perceive that this man is different. This man is not like anyone we've ever talked to or been around before. It even says in John 4:29, the same chapter, the woman says, Come and see a man who told me all things that I ever did. Could not this be the Christ? It's the right conclusion. I want to just drop out of this just for a second and add a little footnote, if you will, to this whole concept here that's being discussed here. In the words here in verse 19 where it says, Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet, what we're literally witnessing here is the effectual call of the Holy Spirit. This is where the Spirit of God begins to do His work and He opens the eyes of the blind and He enables those that are deaf in their hearing to hear the Word of God. This is an external, outward look into the work of God going on in her heart. We're literally watching what happens whenever the Spirit of God intersects with a sinner's life and begins to draw that sinner to Himself. Jesus confronts her on the reality of His own deity because He's omniscient. Secondly, He confronts her on the reality of her own sin and shows her her need to repent of her sin. She concludes, this man's different. This is the work of the Spirit of God. You cannot know, nor can you ascertain properly who Jesus is apart from the Holy Spirit's work. Do you understand that? I can't make that happen. You can't make that happen. Colleges and universities can't make that happen. Only the Spirit of God can do so. And whenever people are confronted with the truth of the Word of God and the clarity of the Gospel, the Holy Spirit can take that then and use it to confront people with Christ and to draw them to Himself. In this, we begin to see that she's having sight restored to her spiritual blindness. She's having the ability to hear restored to her spiritual deafness. God is literally resurrecting her from spiritual death. Right in front of our eyes. Reminds me of what it says in John 6:37, that whenever we get there, we're going to spend a great deal of time on this verse in a few years. In John 6:37, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. In other words, God says in His Word, all that the Father has given to me in eternity past will come to me. That was one of them, the Samaritan woman. In John 6:44, it even says this, No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. I like what R.C. Sproul says. The word draw is used and translated a couple of times in the New Testament, drag. Now, it's not saying that God drags you kicking and screaming and you would rather go to hell, but you are dragged into heaven. That's not the way it works. I never have heard anybody tell me that I can't wait to go to hell. I'm just looking forward to it. No, that's not the case. Now, I have heard some people, believe it or not, I've been at funerals that I conducted where the person that I buried, no doubt, was not a Christian. And I've heard people around the funeral itself say, I can't wait to go to heaven, or go to hell, rather. We're going to have a party when we get there. They don't understand what the Bible says about that, do they? And that is so clear. But in this context, what it tells us is no one can come to God, no one can come to Christ in salvation in John 6:44 unless the Father draws them to Himself. This is the effectual drawing of the Holy Spirit whereby He draws you to Jesus Christ, opening your eyes, enabling you to hear, giving you the desire to follow Him. All of that is part of it. God had sovereignly determined this appointment with this woman at the well long before the world ever began. This was not a mistake. This was not just chance. This was not luck. This was a divine appointment. Do you remember what Jesus said early on in this lesson? He says, I must go through Samaria. And the reason why is because God had it appointed early on that He would meet with this woman and share with her the gospel of Christ, confront her with her sin, and as we know later on in the passage, become a believer and a follower of Jesus Christ. This was determined before the world began. And what we see happening right now in John chapter 4 is all of that that God had planned in His providence and in His purposes coming to pass in actual time. All of that happening there. And all the actions, by the way, all the actions, all the choices, all the individual determinations of man that brought those two together were part of the providential working of God of all the circumstances of that time. I love the way some have described providence. Providence is God being the director of an orchestra. You've got all of these different talents and different decisions and different musical instruments out there, but God orchestrates all of them to produce a beautiful music. That's what God's doing with this situation. He brings her together. It is God's gracious call in fulfilling His own decree and salvation with this woman. Now, with that said, I want to also note this. Some have said as a result of this that if you believe that God's in control of all of this and that God is the determiner of all of this and that God is the one who draws the people to Christ and that's the only way they can get there, then you don't need to evangelize. God's going to do whatever He's going to do. Let me just say very emphatically that that's wrong. Okay? It's not right. That is what is called hyper-Calvinism. Hyper-Calvinism. Now, hyper-Calvinism is not a Calvinist with ADHD. All right? It's not. A hyper-Calvinist is one who is over the top, meaning that they go beyond what Scripture says and do not faithfully hold to the boundaries of what Scripture says. Now, the Scripture is very clear about this. In fact, you would have to cut it out of your Bible to deny it, that God elects before the world begins, that God chooses in salvation, that God saves beforehand. There's no doubt about that. But He's also just as clear that you and I are responsible to share the gospel and that no one, not even the elect, can come to Christ apart from the evangelistic means of someone sharing the gospel with that person. If that were the case, then Jesus didn't need to show up here. He could have just divinely saved her without anything whatsoever. But He knows that woman must hear the gospel, that woman must be confronted with her sin, and that as a result of the work of the Spirit of God, she will come to Christ. Hyper-Calvinism has always been rejected by those who believe in the true biblical understanding of salvation. John Calvin himself, upon which Calvinism is based, rejected hyper-Calvinists. Rejected those who would teach that evangelism is not necessary. John Owen, in his great mind in the Christian faith, who wrote one of the greatest books in the history of evangelicalism called The Death of Death and The Death of Christ. And I would encourage you to read it, but it's not a devotional book. You're going to have to spend some time with it and think through it. But John Owen, he also rejected hyper-Calvinism. Great preachers, John Bunyan, John Newton, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, one of the greatest evangelists of our time, rejected hyper-Calvinism, but at the same time was a Calvinist. George Whitfield, Jonathan Edwards, also Calvinist, but rejected hyper-Calvinism. Great missionaries like William Carey, John Patton, John Eliot, John Brainerd, all of these were Calvinists who rejected hyper-Calvinism because they knew that no one could come to Jesus Christ apart from the evangelistic efforts of those who were going to reach them for Jesus. Let me just share with you Romans chapter 10, verse 9, if you want to turn there for a moment. Romans chapter 10, verse 9. And please understand context, because this verse or these verses come right on the heels of one of the most profound and deep doctrinal dissertations, if you will, on the sovereignty of God ever given in Scripture. Romans chapter 9 and chapter 10 and 11 really discuss the whole concept of God's sovereignty with Israel and how He's going to purpose to bring Israel back into existence and how God will graft the Gentiles in His own sovereign pleasure and that His calling and election are sure. Very, very clear in those passages. But in the context of all of that, if you were to read Romans 9 through 11 and be a hyper-Calvinist, you would conclude in your own view, because you would go beyond what Scripture teaches, that you don't need to evangelize. You don't need to share the gospel. You don't have to worry about it. God's in control. God's going to do whatever He wants to do. That's not what Paul the Apostle said, and that's not what the Holy Spirit taught through the inspiration of the Word of God. In Romans chapter 10, verse 9, it says that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, then you'll be saved. He didn't say anything there about election, did He? He says you need to confess. You need to believe. Verse 10 says, for with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture says, whoever believes on Him will not be put to shame, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is over all, is rich to all who call upon Him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved. Then verse 14 says, how then shall they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in Him in whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a what? Preacher. And that's not an ordained guy who stands up on Sunday morning. Alright? That's all of us. In other words, God says, listen, I not only have ordained the end, which is to save a group of people from their sins and to make them my own, but I have also ordained the means to get there, which is you and me and the church and the gospel and the proclamation of the Word of God, befriending sinners, spending time with people who don't know Jesus Christ, meeting people at a well like Jesus did and sharing with them the necessity of trusting Jesus Christ as their Savior and Lord. Those are the means that God has chosen to bring His to Himself. And if you decide in your heart that you're going to neglect that, then you will have to deal with your own disobedience to God, because God has called you to be an evangelist to everyone around you. Now, I have a whole lot to say about that, but we're moving on. We want to move to the third point this morning. This is really the sermon. This is the priority. This is real. I really want to hammer in on it. And I hope and I am praying that as we address this, and we're going to just begin on it this Sunday, we're going to look into it some more next Sunday and maybe the next. I don't know how long it'll take. But this passage opens up to us one of the most important themes found throughout Scripture, and that is the theme of worship. Worship. I mean, of all the things that Jesus could have said to the woman at the well, I mean, if you were to listen to it in the contemporary vernacular today, you would think, well, listen, if you'll just take the water that I'm offering to you, you'll have a better life. And your marriage will be better with the husband that you're going to marry now. Right? But that's not what he talks about. He says, listen, I want you to understand that God is seeking you to worship Him. That's His desire. So in this whole topic of the priority here, we pick it up in verse 20, where it says this, as the woman responds to Jesus, our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship. And then Jesus says to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true, genuine, authentic worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship Him. That is the goal of redemption. That is the goal of salvation. It's not just to keep you out of hell. It's to make you an acceptable worshiper before God. Whenever you read the book of Revelation, what you find is this. There are masses of people, literally billions of people around the throne of God, and they're there doing this one thing over and over, night and day, and the angels are doing the same. They are worshiping God. Now, as we look at this, I want to discuss the first point with you some this morning, and that is the importance of worship. The importance of worship. And to understand this, we're going to look at a couple of points, and the first one is this, that Scripture is saturated with it. The reason why we know that worship is important to the church and important to God is because the Scripture is literally saturated with it. There are hundreds and hundreds of times in which the topic of worship or the theme of worship are mentioned in the Bible, the Old Testament and the New. Laws and rules and mandates and commands in Scripture surround the whole concept of worship. Men are commanded to practice it, to teach it, to mandate it to their own families. Men are to obey it and to practice it, and if they do, they are blessed. If they do not, they are cursed and they die. Large groups of people in the Old Testament were literally destroyed because they corrupted the worship. And you can even look at the Old Testament again, and you can see that God eliminated, wiped out entire nations of people because they did not worship God acceptably. So why is it important? Because the Bible is literally saturated with it. I could take you back, if you will, to Exodus chapter 20. If you'll turn back there with me, we'll see the very beginnings, if you will, of some of the mandates, the commandments that God gives And really, this is all about worship. This is what this is about. Exodus chapter 20, we're confronted with what? The Ten Commandments, right? In Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 and following, it says this, "And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations, to those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain." The whole theme of that is this: worship God, worship him only, and no one else. That's it. He alone is the one who is worthy of worship. He alone is the one who is the true God. It says also, and you don't have to turn to it, but in Exodus 34, verse 12, it says, "Take heed to yourself," talking to the people of Israel, "take heed to yourself, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land where you are going, lest you be a snare, lest they be a snare in your midst. But you shall destroy their altars, break down their sacred pillars, and cut down their wooden images. You shall worship no other God, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, for God is a jealous God." In other words, God says, when you go into these places, don't you cohabitate with those people. Don't you take into yourself their worship of their idols. God alone is to be worshipped, and only Him and no one else. Matthew 22, where Jesus is talking to the lawyer that comes to him, testing him with a question, and he asks the question to Jesus, "Which is the greatest commandment in the law?" And Jesus says this, "You shall love the Lord your God," listen to this, "with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind." That's pretty clear, isn't it? And if you're going to be a person who does that, then you are going to be a worshiping person. Because that means your entire life, from the moment you wake to the moment you go to sleep, even perhaps even in your dreams, we would pray, is wrapped up in the centrality of worshiping God. He's it. Then you move from just the basic commandments in Scripture, and you find that the representation of the tabernacle and the temple in the Old Testament clearly illustrate to us the centrality of worship. Do you know when God called the people out of Egypt, He set them in the area of what we would call the wilderness, but eventually was going to take them into the promised land. But along the way, He told them to build what we call today the tabernacle. And the tabernacle really was a tent set up in the wilderness to worship God. It had the holy place, then it had the Holy of Holies, and in the Holy of Holies you had the Ark of the Covenant, then you had the mercy seat with the cherubim facing each other in the mercy seat. And in that context, the Bible says that God would come down in His Shekinah glory, and He would dwell there in the midst of His people. And the whole point of the encampment around the temple was to make the centrality and the focus of the people of Israel was worship. It was all about worship. And I couldn't help to say this whenever I looked at this again and reread it in the Old Testament. There was literally nothing entertaining about that worship. Nothing. In fact, in many ways, if you look at the Old Testament principles of worship and what they did involved in their worship, it was hard work. It was precise labor. It was very meticulous and very serious. And even sometimes, and very clearly based upon the sacrifices, it was gruesome. And today, it seems like the church has missed it, folks. We've missed it. We believe worship is coming and getting something from the church. But that's not worship. Worship is giving. Worship is giving. And I'm not talking about money here. I'm talking about giving of your soul, your life, your mind, your heart, your strength. Giving it to God. All of it. Every bit of it. People come to churches and they do this. And I know this is just the way it is in our society. They come to church, and if they get something out of it, they come back. But I understand that. Believe me, if I went to a church where there was nothing being taught in the pulpit, I would leave. And the reason why I would leave is because I know that the depth of my understanding in the Word of God greatly affects the heights of my worship. So if you have shallow preaching, then you're going to have shallow worship. If you have an affection for entertainment in the church, your worship is going to be greatly affected by that, and all you're going to seek out of that worship is how you feel about it. And that's not what God desires in worship. I remember what it says over in Deuteronomy chapter 12 and verse 5 through 8. It was talking about the people of God and their worshiping and how they would come before God with their burnt offerings and their sacrifices. And he says this, "But you shall seek the place where the Lord your God chooses." In other words, wherever God sets up worship, which happened to be eventually in Jerusalem, he says, "You shall seek that place. You will come out of all the tribes and you will put his name and his word in the dwelling place wherever you shall go. And there you shall take your burnt offerings and your sacrifices and your tithes and your heave offerings of your hand and your vowed offerings and your free will offerings and the firstborn of your herds and your flocks. And there you shall eat before the Lord your God and shall rejoice in all to which you have been given by God and you and your households in which the Lord your God has blessed you." Then listen to this. "And you shall not at all do as you were doing here today, every man doing whatever was right in his own eyes." In other words, God says, you don't approach me like that. You don't come however you want to come. You come the way I say or it's not accepted. And then you think about what it tells us in Isaiah chapter 6 and verses 1 through 3 where Isaiah has this vision of the Lord high and lifted up and the train of his robe filled the temple and the smoke and the earthquakes and the vision of God. And it says there were seraphim there. And it says in the text, they had six wings and with two they covered their face and with two they covered their feet and with two they flew. What strikes me about that is that four of their wings were committed to worship. The other two were committed to service. The priority is worship. The priority is worship. You say, well, what about the New Testament? Does the New Testament teach this? Absolutely. If you'll turn with me to Romans chapter 12 for a moment, this is probably one of the clearest passages outside of what we just read in John 4. But Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. I love this passage. I've always loved it. It is a great, great crescendo at the end of a tremendous depth of doctrine taught in the book of Romans. In Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and following, it says, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." You see, twice in that passage, the word acceptable comes up. And that word acceptable has to do with sacrifices that are acceptable. It has to do with worship, whether it's acceptable or not acceptable. And in the context of where we worship as a church, either you are an acceptable worshiper or you're not acceptable. You say, well, what makes a person acceptable? Well, obviously, clearly from the Scripture, if you know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, and you follow Him in obedience to Him, then you're an acceptable worshiper. Every other form of religion and schism out there that decides that they're going to approach God on their own terms is not an acceptable worshiper. Now, what I like about this passage is this, is that it says in chapter 12, verse 1, Paul says, "I beg you," the word parakleto is the word that means to come alongside of and to call on you. He's literally, it's a very intimate term. It's not like he's out here saying, "Hey, y'all come and worship," kind of thing. He literally comes up alongside of you and says, "I beg you to do this." Then he says this, it's based upon what? The mercies of what? The mercies of God. Now that has a tremendous, tremendous context. Because that's the first 11 chapters of Romans. That's what he's talking about. Based upon God taking your sinful, rebellious heart that was depraved and saturated with a lost condition, and God resurrecting you from your spiritual death and giving you spiritual sight to see and to believe in Christ, and then He makes you righteous and declares you righteous in Christ, and He gives you His righteousness, and then sanctifies you by His Holy Spirit, and gives you the eternal destiny of being glorified with Him forever. He says, based upon God being merciful to you, who are an undeserving sinner, I call on you and beg with you to present yourself as a living sacrifice to God. In other words, right understanding of doctrine in the book of Romans should give a proper response, which is worshiping God. Notice also in verse 1, he says in Romans 12, to present your bodies. The word present is an aorist tense. And I thought, you know, if I was writing the text of Scripture, which I am not and have not, I would have probably used a present tense verb because I would want everybody to do it every day. Present your bodies a living sacrifice, constantly, ongoing. But the Holy Spirit saw fit to make it like this. He says, I beg you therefore, based upon the mercies of God, to present once and for all, aorist tense, do it and do it now. That's the point behind it. None of this ongoing stuff. Let's do it. Let's do it now. Why are we waiting? We understand the mercies of God and the grace of God, that God saved you when you did not deserve it. Why don't you respond now? Give your life to Him now. That's His point. He says, present your body's a living sacrifice. And by the way, the bodies here doesn't just mean physical bodies. It has the idea behind it. Everything that you are. All that you are. Your mind, soul, spirit, everything. Your heart. Every term that we choose to use that helps us to understand those things. So he says in verse 1 that your body is to be a living sacrifice. Notice what it says. That you're to be holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Your reasonable service. We okay? Everything okay?
Yeah, I just got
lightheaded. Okay, brother.
Blood pressure was low.
Okay.
Sorry about that.
No, that's fine. That's fine. Bert, let us know if we need to do anything, okay? Let's turn our attention back to Scripture, okay? Pray for our brother in your heart, if you will, as we look to the Word. I want you to notice here in verse 2, it's very important that we understand what he's saying. Paul says here that this presenting of your body as a living sacrifice, and these terms are all clearly referred to worship. Sacrifice, acceptable, presenting, they're all worship terms, coming before God. But notice what he says at the end of verse 1. He says, this is your reasonable service. You see those words? You would think, well, okay, fine, God did this for me, so I'll do it for Him. That kind of idea. But the word reasonable service is a very important term to understand. The word reasonable actually is the Greek word logikos, from which we get logic from or logical from. In other words, it's logical, reasonable. It should be a basic understood conclusion that since God has been merciful to you and gracious to you, logically you should respond this way. He gave His life for you, you should give your life for Him. But then the word service here, as translated in my Bible here, is the Greek word latria or latruo in some cases. It actually has the idea of simply worship or a spiritual service before God. It's used in many cases of priestly work before God. It's God calling on you to worship and to serve Him. So when you think about this term here found in the text before us, He's simply saying this, that you are to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, which is acceptable to God, which is your logical manner of worship. Now, I think you understand from this text here, He's not asking for half of you, is He? He's not. You know, it's like the difference between the pig and the chicken at breakfast. One made a total commitment, and one made a donation. Right? There's a difference. We don't need more donators in the church. We need those that are 100% committed in their heart to worship. God doesn't want half of you. He wants all of you. He wants every facet of you. He wants your heart, your soul, your mind, your strength. He wants every thought that you have taken captive to Jesus Christ. And in doing that, in verse 2, He says that you not be conformed. And the word do not be conformed could be translated stop being conformed. Stop being molded into the image of the world. Like what Phillips' translation says of that verse, do not let the world squeeze you into its image. Even A.W. Tozer, years ago in writing in 1957, said that the church looks more like the world than the church looks like Christ. And sadly, in many churches today, you can walk into that church and you would think you were at a nightclub. The only difference is, folks, is that they have something that they say about God or Jesus. But the context doesn't seem to be any different. That's one of the reasons why that I love to sing the hymns. Now, I'm not against a praise song or a worship song, but what I am saying is I love the hymns because those are uniquely ours. That's the church's. That's our stuff. That's our song. The people who usually wrote those hymns, not nowadays, but at least most of them in the past, were preachers, theologians. They wrote those hymns out of the outflow of their understanding of the Word of God. That's why you have depth in those things. So I love those kind of things because it produces in us worship. And it says in this text that you are to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, which is acceptable to God. It must be acceptable, which is your logical, reasonable service of worship to God. One last verse this morning found over in 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. You don't have to turn, but you can listen carefully if you'd like. And Peter responds the same way as Paul does in Romans. He's given us the great thesis of salvation and that God has redeemed you and saved you, and not with corruptible things, but with things made from the Word of God. You've been born from above, all of those great terms that are found in Peter's writings. And then he says in chapter 2 and verse 5 of 1 Peter, you are also living stones and are being built up into a spiritual house, a holy priesthood. In other words, we as the church are the church. Whenever you leave here today, the church is left. There might be a physical location here on Del Rey Street that we call Covenant Baptist Church, but whenever you leave, Covenant Baptist Church is left. The church is not the building, it's not the mortar, it's not the bricks, it's not the roofing, it's not the walls, it's you. And whenever we assemble together, as we are this morning, this is that corporate time when we come together based upon the instruction of God's Word to listen to the apostles' doctrine and to fellowship around the Lord's table and to enjoy the fellowship of God's people in prayer. And that's the way God set it up for us to do that. And He says, whenever you come, you're the living stones. You're the people who make up the spiritual house. He calls us a holy priesthood. We don't have to go to a priest. We are priests. And we go to God on our own because why? We are acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Now, one of the things he states in this passage is that you're a living stone, you're built into a spiritual house, you're a holy priesthood, for the purpose of, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. That's your goal. That's your purpose. That's why you exist. I never have understood how people can say, you know, I love Jesus, but I don't care anything about His church. How you say, what was that? I mean, where does that come from? I love God, but I don't care to be around His people. Well, that means you don't care to be around His church that Jesus created. And you cannot listen to this carefully. I know. I've heard it. I can worship God just as effectively out on the lake or out in the hunting lodge or whatever. And we're going to see next week and the following weeks, that's not possible. You can't skirt and disobey the standards that God has put in place and at the same time call yourself an acceptable worshiper. You can't disobey what God's Word says and then at the same time be accepted to God. It doesn't work that way. You have to do it the way God said it. If you're going to come to God the Father, you can't come to God the Father the way you want to come. You have to come through Jesus Christ, who is our mediator, who has satisfied the wrath of God so that you can be in His presence without being consumed. Well, we have a lot we could say about that, but we're moving on next week to some important points about this topic of worship. And we've seen that Scripture is literally saturated with it, and we just skirted the top. We just went right over the top of what the Bible says about this whole concept of worship. We're going to see next week that eternal destiny depends upon whether you're an acceptable worshiper or not. Eternal destiny. With that said, I'm going to take a moment and close with prayer. And as we do close in prayer, I want you already to take a moment in your heart because we're going to celebrate communion here at the Lord's table. This is an opportunity for you to be able to have a time with God and to make sure that you are right with the Lord. So let's pray together.